I was talking to someone the other day who was feeling quite disappointed. They'd been asked to help someone at their work just as part of their job, and they'd done that, but in fact they'd done far more than just their job required. They'd put in extra hours and extra effort in order to help the person in the situation they were in, and things turned out very well for the person who they were helping. But that person never thanked them, never acknowledged their help, in fact just kind of ignored them. They're still giving lots of help to this friend of mine, and they're planning to go somewhere else, but never informed the person who was giving them help. And there are all sorts of things that were going on that were very good, but they were never kind of kept the person posted who was giving them help. In short, quite simply, the person who I was talking to had been used. And not surprisingly, they didn't like it. Because we never do, do we? It affected their relationship with this other person and how they would treat them from now on and what they would do for them, or more to the point, what they would no longer be doing for them. And it was very understandable because they had just been used. And we hate being used by people, don't we? When someone just relates to us merely for what they can get out of us, but for nothing more than that, actually, nothing for us, not because they care for us in any way, but they just want to take from us. They're not interested in us, they don't care for us, they don't respect us, they don't want to have anything to do with us, really. We're just useful to them for a moment, unfortunately. And you can always tell when a person is using you because, well, they might have all sorts of things to do with you at the time, and while you might be useful for them, they'll really like it, but when you're no longer useful to them, they don't want to have anything to do with you. They'll ignore you. And you get the feeling that they wish you just weren't there. We all know what it's like to be used. And it's a terrible feeling. It's a terrible way to treat anyone, of course. And it's a particularly terrible way to treat God, the God who made us. And yet, if anyone knows what it feels like to be used, it's God. Time and time and time again, of course. God is ignored by people. People want absolutely nothing to do with him. They even hate it when his name's mentioned. And then, when things are desperate, when there really is nobody or nothing else that can help them in their situation, when people are despairing, well, they turn to God. And they treat him like he owes them something. And then if things do get better, well, they go back to having absolutely nothing to do with him. And so they use God. God knows exactly what it's like to be used. In the part of God's word that we're looking at tonight, which we've just heard read for us, God gets used by a certain people. And we get to see how God reacts to being used and what happens as a result of it. So it's helpful for us tonight in thinking about using God and how he might feel about it. If you haven't been with us on Sunday nights recently, we've been looking at this book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is written in an era in history when the nation of Israel get their first king. It covers about an 80-year period in about 1,000 years BC. That may hold absolutely no interest to you whatsoever, and you might think, oh dear, what on earth am I doing here? But it's actually a very relevant part of the world's history for us because God has appointed another king of Israel, Jesus, as the king of all kings. And one day he'll be everybody's king, including yours and mine. John Keyes, you name any person in history, Jesus will be their king. And looking at 1 Samuel has a lot to say to us about Jesus and God and ourselves. So that's why it's very important for us to look at. What we've been seeing as we've looked at 1 Samuel is Israel is in this time of great crisis. There's corrupt leadership, there's been a civil war, there's terrible immorality. Last week we heard how the word of God was rare in Israel at that time. That is, God's not talking to the people here. Although that's about to change with Samuel turning up. But at the beginning of tonight's passage, we hear about another element of the crisis. Verse 1 says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines." And if this was a movie, you'd kind of hear boom, boom, or something like that, because the Philistines are the baddies. The rest of the book, in a sense, is dominated by this threat from this group of people called the Philistines. That's the national crisis which hangs over the whole rest of 1 Samuel as a book. Now, the Philistines are a people who surrounded the nation of Israel, and from what we know both inside and outside of the Bible, they are this kind of band of raiders who had the military advantage over Israel, especially with their weapons. Some of them were really big too, like Goliath, most famously, And so they're a very real and menacing threat. At times they subject little parts of the nation of Israel to them, and that's what's going on in the section that we're looking at tonight. On paper it looked like Israel wouldn't be able to stop them, or at least it was going to take everything they had to be able to resist them. So that's the kind of threat there in verse 1. And for the first time, Israel goes out to fight against them, to resist their rule. We're told in verse 2 that Israel's defeated, and about 4,000 of their soldiers are defeated on the battlefield. That is a fairly substantial loss of life, of course. It's more than were lost in September 11, for example. So it's a huge loss of life within Israel, 4,000 foot soldiers. When the soldiers return to the camp, the elders of Israel ask an interesting question. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Interesting question, because it shows that in some sense they recognise what's true, that their God, they refer to him as Yahweh here, that's God's personal name, they recognise that their God has actually brought about the defeat upon them by their enemies, the Philistines. So in part they recognise his power both to bring victory or defeat. And they realise perhaps that they haven't kind of consulted him before this, and that might have contributed to their defeat. But what happens next is very telling. Keep looking at it there, continuing in verse 3. Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, they say, so that it may go well with us and save us from the hand, of our enemies. And so verse 4, the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Here's what the elders decide to do. They decide to go and get the ark of the covenant with them. If you've ever seen that great movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, the ark in that movie is the ark that's referred to here. That's the Lost Ark. It was, of course, the next movie that George Lucas directed after another great movie, which I won't refer to because I refer to Star Wars too often. But anyway, it's that ark. The Ark of the Covenant is the Ark of the Contract, if you like. It had kind of the marriage contract in it between God and this nation of Israel. And it had the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on it, and other things that symbolised God's relationship with Israel. It had a couple of winged creatures on the edge of it, and also it had a couple of hooks so that people could carry it along. And it was kind of the altar where the priests came and offered the sacrifices on behalf of Israel up to God. And so on the Day of Atonement, for example, when the sacrifices were made, they were made here at the Ark of the Covenant. It was said that the presence of God dwelt with Israel as symbolised by this ark. He was said to be enthroned between these two cherubim right in the middle of Israel. And so these guys have a bright idea. They go, look, we lost. We kind of didn't consult with God. We lost. So let's take God with us by taking this ark. Let's do that. We can't know their thinking exactly. It's not spelled out for us. But perhaps they figured that God wouldn't let his ark be captured. Perhaps they figured that whoever had the ark would have God on their side. They were kind of carrying God around. Perhaps they figured that God was feeling a little neglected. So if they carried the ark into battle, that would show that they'd remembered him and they were considering him. But whatever the case, it's not difficult to see that they're actually just using God and thinking they could manipulate him and twist his arm. They were thinking that they could sort of get his favour somehow and carry him along with them just by lifting up this box. And if we're in any doubt that that's the case, all of that disappears when we're told that Hophni and Phinehas were there with the ark. Now, if you're just visiting with us tonight, you might hear those names and think, oh, they're good names. And I've noticed some people use names from the Bible. If we have a kid, I might call them Hophni or Phinehas. But let me discourage you perhaps from doing that, because if you've been with us in previous weeks, you'll know we're told quite a bit about Hophni and Phinehas, and they really are disasters. They are sons of the priest Eli, and so they are priests themselves, and yet they are dreadful. They are so dreadful, we're actually told that it was the Lord's will to put them to death. A man of God has said that they will both die on the same day because, although they're priests, they scorn the very sacrifices that brings peace with God at the altar. They bullied the people of Israel and abused them. They committed sexual misconduct. They despised their father when he tried to bring them into line. Their introduction in verse 12 of chapter 2 sums it all up. Listen to this. They had no regard for the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord. And so these two men, these two priests who had no regard for the Lord, are now carrying the Ark of God out into battle, hoping that God will be with them and using God to their advantage. That is, here are people who have shown utter contempt for what God has said to them. They have no regard for God's relationship with them. So many of their actions they've disregarded, disobeyed, and totally ignored what God has said to them. They have shown God great contempt. And now, of course, they're in this great pickle. They've lost 4,000 men. It's a fairly desperate situation. And so they're cozying up to the Ark of God and believing that they can sort of use God's power now for their purposes and to achieve their goals. And, of course, they're not the first ones to do this, and they certainly weren't the last. I remember in the early 90s when the first Gulf War happened in Australia, as Australian troops headed over to Iraq, the local tabloid showed on the front page a picture of a soldier leaving on a ship, and the headline read, "May God go with you." It was the first time, I have to say, that I can ever recall God being genuinely referred to in a headline in that newspaper. And God's often used in times of war, and using him is often used as a way to boost morale. And whenever that happens, it's always good to remember how this chapter turns out and how well that goes down with God. But it's not just with nations in times of war, of course. On a personal level, all sorts of people have said all sorts of things about God and mock him and make all sorts of fun of him and very arrogant and contemptuous about anything God said while they're healthy and rich and successful and relationships are all good, show contempt for his word and his commands, or perhaps just deliberately ignore God in their life. Suddenly, when things head south in life, either with their health or with their wealth or with relationships or whatever, suddenly start enlisting God's help and start thinking that, yeah, the God of the universe, his power ought to kick in for their life. There's sort of this spiritual 111 that just dial up, and God will unleash his power in support of them for whatever dilemma they're facing. And often, after, if things get better, they will just kind of go back to completely ignoring God. And often these things are done, of course, in some sort of religious fashion. And that's certainly the case of what's happening here. And interesting, as is often the case here, this using of God can be very good for morale. Notice in verse 5 we read, "When the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook." And morale's very high in Israel at this point. I've been quoting kind of songs recently, and there is a song which I'm not going to quote the whole thing for you. You can Google it if you want to, but Bob Dylan once wrote a very perceptive song called "With God on Our Side." And it's sending up everything that's going on in this passage. It's that sort of idea of assuming that God is on our side and not that of the enemies, no matter what we're doing. Well, verses 6 to 9 then are interesting little verses in the story here, and they remind us just how carefully this part of the Bible's written for us. We get a little cameo here from the enemy, the Philistines, the baddies. Remember, that's where we hear boom, boom. Anyway, verse 6, hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of God had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. That is, they fear. "A God has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" And listen to what they say here. "They are the gods who struck down the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they've been to you. Be men and fight." Amazing little cameo by the Philistines. In that it's very ironic. That is, it goes against our expectations. These guys are the baddies. And yet they give us the best theology in the story. They're the enemies of the people of God, and yet they have more regard and more fear of God than the people of Israel do. Verse 8 is exactly right. Who can deliver the Philistines from this God? If God's on their side, who can deliver them? He is the one who struck down the Egyptians. Exactly. The Philistines have better theology than the Israelites. And in verse 10, we read the outcome of the battle. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. Now, it's not as if they thought, oh, the Philistines won't find us in there, or their tents were somehow sort of spear-proof or anything like that. It means that they ran home a long way from the battleground. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost, catch this, 30,000 foot soldiers. 30,000. That's about as much as New Zealand lost in both the First and Second World Wars combined. And Israel at this point is about the same size or a bit smaller than New Zealand. It is a massive defeat. It's catastrophic. But verse 11 is the climax of this little story. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Again, there's great irony here. It's not what we expect, because it looks like the God of Israel's been defeated. His throne has been captured. His people have been absolutely routed. And so it looks like the gods of the Philistines have overcome the God of Israel. And yet, in the very last breath of the story, we're told that Hophni and Phinehas died on the same day. And that is exactly according to the word of the God of Israel, whose will it was that they should die on the same day. And so once again, God is ruling over all these events, and his word is being fulfilled. It's a good little reminder to us to keep an ear out for God's word rather than an eye on events when things look grim. That is, we can often look at things that are going on in the world in a bit of a worldly way as we think about what's going on in our world and our society and our churches, perhaps. We can see people opposed to the good news of Jesus. We can hear of Christians suffering and being persecuted. We can hear of false teachers in the church and God's kingdom seeming to grow very slowly. But what we need to remember is that is exactly what God said in his word would happen in this age. It's exactly how God said things would happen. Rather than looking at our world and getting discouraged and so on, we need to interpret it with an ear to God's word. And if we do that, as is the case here, we see that actually everything is happening exactly as God said it would. It is being fulfilled. But notice in some ways, perhaps more importantly, that God has been very unimpressed with being used. Very unimpressed. It hasn't worked. They've carried the Ark of God out into battle with them, but if anything, it's made God more angry. It has totally backfired. God's power is used all right, but it's used against them. And it's a great warning to us all. If we show contempt for God and his word, complete disregard for God, and yet think that we can do something to sort of trick God or manipulate God or have him on our side by maybe carrying a Bible around with us or maybe kind of listening to the Bible on tape but completely ignoring anything that he's saying to us or wearing a cross perhaps or downloading lots of sermons but actually completely ignoring what God is saying to us or maybe going along to church or taking communion or anything like that, things which may actually be good things, but if we're doing those sorts of things and showing utter contempt for God by not listening to his word, God will not be impressed. That sort of using of God will get nowhere with him. Well, in the second half of the chapter, we hear of two deaths. I'm sorry, it's just one of those chapters of the Bible that's reasonably grim tonight. Hope you've had a lovely day. It was nice nor'wester, wasn't it? And yeah, I know, the All Blacks absolutely thrashed Australia, I know. So there's been some good news, but not here in chapter 4. It's fairly grim. There are two deaths. One's of a very public death of a very big figure in Israel's national life, this priest Eli. The other is a private death of a little bit player. It's Phinehas' wife, who is unnamed. So verse 12. That same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh. That's where the ark was. That's where it was kept, where the tent was that the ark was kept in. His clothes were torn and dust was on his head. That is, here's a man who is desperate. Everything about his appearance communicates his dire situation. And as he arrives, there's Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, and notice this, he's watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. Notice that. Eli's been told twice so far in 1 Samuel what's going to happen. So while Israel might have raised a shout as they went out into battle with the ark, Eli's worried that something is up. And he had every reason to be worried. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry, only this time it is of despair. Eli heard the outcry. He hasn't seen the man, and he asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes were so set that he could not see. If you were with us last week, notice that. Remember, he could see a little bit last week, and seeing was related to hearing God's word, but now he can't see at all. And the man tells Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, and notice how the news gets worse and worse. "Israel fled before the Philistines." Bad. "The army has suffered heavy losses." Very bad. "Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." Horribly bad. "And the Ark of God has been captured." Diabolical news. Utter disaster. When he mentioned the Ark of God, notice it's the mention of the Ark of God, not the mention of his sons. It's the mention of the Ark of God. Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He might have been heavy because he ate too much of the sacrifices that his sons were stealing from the people. He had led Israel for 40 years. The story of Eli's death reinforces the point about God's word. Eli's been told in chapter 2 what will happen. Now he suspects it's about to be fulfilled, and it is. This passage is ramming the point home that what God says in his word will happen. It will happen. There is no point in hoping that the bad bits won't happen, or the bits that are hard to hear won't happen, or the scary bits of God's word won't come true. I'd love to say to this, but that's not the case. God's word comes true. All the good news, yes, absolutely, but also the bad bits, the things that are hard. When God's word says that whoever does not believe in the Son will not find life, God's anger remains on him, it will happen. God's word will always come true in time, including the bits that are very hard to hear. The chapter ends with a heartbreaking story. That's not why I'm wiping my nose for people out there in Tapeland, but it is a heartbreaking story. I won't tell you the reason why I'm wiping my nose, though, but anyway, it's Eli's daughter-in-law that we hear about. She's the wife of this horrible other priest called Phinehas. She's pregnant, we're told, and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labour and gave birth, but was overcome by her labour pains. Sadly, not an uncommon situation in the age before modern medicine. And as she's dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. In other words, she did despair. In the face of one of life's great joys, namely having a child, she does despair nevertheless. Why? Verse 21. She named the boy Ichabod, which means no glory, or where's the glory? And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel. For the Ark of God has been captured." One commentator has said that this woman probably says more correct theology in her dying breath than her corrupt husband said in his lifetime. For she is right. She's right to despair. She interprets the situation accurately. God's glory has departed from Israel. The word she uses literally means God's glory has gone into exile. It is an utterly desperate situation for the people of Israel. There's a little play on the word glory here. The word in Hebrew for glory uses the same letters as the word heavy. They're made up of the same letters. And so there's a deliberate play on words here where Eli is heavy, that is, he's glorious or he's weighty. And as the weighty one dies, so the weightiness of God or the glory of God departs. Both physically and spiritually, the weightiness departs from Israel. Please notice the very sober point that God's word is making here. It is just a catastrophic thing, a terror unimaginable, when the glory of God departs. The story is deliberately driving it home for us. It tells of two sons dying on the same day. But there's something worse than that. It tells of a father-in-law dying. But there's something worse than that. It tells of a nation facing a crushing defeat, worse than the two world wars combined, under terrible threat, but there's something worse than that. It tells of some news that is so bad that even if you have a child, it doesn't make you happy in the face of this news. There is something terrible, and that is God's glory departing. It's worse than losing your own children. It is terrible in the true sense of the word. And notice just as terrifyingly why it is that God's glory departs. It's because people have shown contempt for God. People who perhaps looked very religious, they were the priests, perhaps very righteous because they did the religious-y thing and they carried the ark out into the battle. And yet they did not heed the word of God. They showed contempt for God. And what looked like them asking God for help was actually just them trying to twist God's arm and manipulate him. They were using God. And as a result, just as he said he would, God's glory departs. It is a most terrifying situation. The desperate end to the chapter. There is an equally terrifying verse in the New Testament. It says that all, meaning all, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, none of us treat God as we should. We all use him at times and we show contempt for the things he tells us. We deserve to be in the situation Israel is in here, without God's glory and without hope. If you've been with us, though, you'll know that Israel is not without hope, because God's word was not only a word of judgment, it was a word of great promise as well. And he promised salvation. He promised there will be a good priest who will serve his people. As one writer points out, actually Hophni and Phinehas being taken away is actually a good thing for Israel, because they've been terrible shepherds, horrible leaders of Israel. And so sure enough, soon God will use Samuel and he'll keep the Philistines at bay for the whole time of his lifetime until he gets very old. But Samuel is only a temporary solution, and just for the nation of Israel. What is the wonderful news for us is that in Jesus, God sends a priest who does the exact opposite of Hophni and Phinehas. The exact opposite. Rather than causing God's glory to depart from us by their contempt for God, what Jesus does is he brings God's glory to us by him dying for our sakes. He brings God's glory to those like you and I who have treated God with contempt, who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He brings God's glory to us. John's Gospel opens with these wonderful words. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us." The actual word is, he tented amongst us, just as the tent was at Shiloh. He dwelt among us, and he says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth." Tonight's one of those nights where if you're in church this morning, you really will get a double blessing as we think about the glory of the Lord, because we heard about it this morning as we were looking at Jesus' prayer in John's Gospel, in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed to his Father just before he died. And let me read to you one of the things that he says. And listen to what he says about God's glory. He's talking about those who believe in him. That's the language he uses. Those who believe in me. He says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. And, listen, to see my glory." To see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you've loved me before the creation of the world. Do you see that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve to have God's glory depart from us. But the Son is the glory of the Father. And in him, and because of his death for us, we can see the glory of God. Friends, our world makes very, very light indeed of using God. Just this afternoon, I've read a newspaper article from a columnist who is making fun of using God. But it is not a light issue. It is a weighty matter. We tend to think we can somehow manipulate and twist God at times so that his power might be used for us, for my business, or for my relationships, or for my life, or for my career, or whatever, and I can just duck in and use his power whenever it suits me and then ignore him and use him in that way. But we might end up being surprised and find that his power is used against us. But God has given us a way to see his glory, to not have his glory ever depart from us, in spite of our sin and all our evil and our using of God. And the way to behold his glory is by trusting in his Son Jesus. Jesus, the glory of the one and only. Accepting God's Son is the way to make sure that God's glory will never depart from you. And serving God's Son is the way that prevents us from ever using God the Father. Let's pray then that we would trust in Jesus, the glory of the one and only, and serve him and not use God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this part of your word tonight, which is a very sober word to us. And even as we pray, we acknowledge that there have been many times when we have prayed, when we've actually just been using you and trying to twist your arm to get you to serve our purposes rather than us being eager to serve yours. Father, in the light of the judgment that we hear of in this passage, we so ask for your mercy, for we recognize that we do not deserve to have your glory with us. Father, please forgive us. We thank you for your incredible mercy, that for us who deserve to have your glory depart from us, you have sent your own and precious Son, your glory, into the world, and had him die in such an inglorious way that he might glorify you and that we might be able to see your glory. Father, please help each one of us here to trust in the Lord Jesus and also to serve him. Please help us to turn from using you, and instead, please, may we turn and serve you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.